This morning we're going to be looking at the Word of God in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, chapter 34. Never forget the useful ministry Dr. Barrett has had all these years in my life, and one of the things that he has done for me has given me better eyes by the grace of God to see Christ in the Old Testament. And so he has that book, of course, beginning at Moses, A Guide to Finding Christ in the Old Testament. And I trust that this morning we will be able to see something of him in Exodus 34. So we're going to read Exodus 34. I'll read the chapter to you there this morning. And then we will consider three points of instruction from this chapter. So Exodus 34, I'll begin reading there with verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, Hew thee two tables of stone, like unto the first. And I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables, which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before the mount. And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning, and went up unto Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud, and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him, and proclaimed, the Lord merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, If now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. And he said, Behold, I make a covenant. Before all thy people I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee. Observe thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves. For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice. And thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods. Thou shalt make thee no molten gods. The feast of unleavened bread shalt thou keep 7 days. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread as I commanded thee in the time of the month Abib. For in the month of Abib thou camest out from Egypt. All that openeth the matrix is mine, and every firstling among thy cattle, whether ox or sheep, that is male. But the firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb, and if thou redeem him not, then shalt thou break his neck. All the firstborn of thy sons thou shalt redeem, and none shall appear before me empty. 6 days thou shalt work, but on the seventh day thou shalt rest, in earing time and in harvest thou shalt rest. And thou shalt observe the feast of weeks of the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. Thrice in the year shall all your men, children, appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before thee, and enlarge thy borders. Neither shall any man desire thy land, when thou shalt go up to appear before the Lord thy God, thrice in the year. Thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, neither shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left unto the morning. The first of the firstfruits of thy land thou shalt bring unto the house of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not seethe a kid in his mother's milk. And the Lord said unto Moses, Write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water. And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the 10 commandments. And it came to pass, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the 2 tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And till Moses had done speaking with him, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off, until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again, until he went in to speak with him. Amen. Title this morning of my message is The Unveiled Glory of a Finished Salvation. The Unveiled Glory of a Finished Salvation. In 2 Timothy 3:16, the Christian is assured that the Holy Scriptures are the gift of God-breathed inspiration, and they are therefore most useful to make us wise unto salvation and to profit us by imparting to us the knowledge of God in such a way that we are reproved, corrected, and instructed in righteousness. When this verse was first penned, it is without question the truth that such scriptures, able to save and sanctify, were predominantly what we today call the Old Testament. Trace this through the Bible, and you will see that here is the golden thread that unites and clarifies the entire Bible. God has an elect bride, which He is sovereignly bringing to Himself. Now, no doubt there are differences of administration in this one and the same covenant of grace. Even a slight knowledge of the Bible reveals a drastic difference in how God commanded His worship. The Old Testament was full of animal sacrifice and divinely ordained rituals that, the book of Hebrews makes clear, served as types, shadows, and pictures of that which was to shine in unveiled glory in the earthly ministry of the Son of God. Thus it is that Hebrews tells us that God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. Therefore, to understand the Bible, we must read the Old Testament in light of the New, and we must understand the New Testament through the lens of the Old. A text before us today regards Moses and his ministry to what Stephen called, in Acts 7:38, the church in the wilderness. Paul makes clear in Romans chapter 2 that a true Jew, a true member of God's true people, is one who has the law of God written on the heart by spiritual circumcision. In Matthew 3, John the Baptist declared and explained that God was able to raise up natural seed to Abraham from stones. So obviously the emphasis there wasn't on being the natural seed, but on being the true spiritual seed of Abraham. In Galatians 3, Paul clearly asserts that the children of faith are the true children of Abraham that fulfilled the promise to Abraham by God in Genesis 17. Therefore, it ought to be abundantly clear that there are before us in our text today spiritual realities pictured by earthly stories. There are in the circumstances of Moses and national Israel, I believe, great spiritual lessons and doctrines that, if understood, will make the lost wise unto salvation. They will reprove, instruct, and sanctify God's people with gospel joy. May God make the faces of His people today to shine. Well, the first doctrine or picture thing that is hinted at in this text today that I want to draw your attention to, it also encompasses some of the well-known story of Israel coming out of Egypt that we're all familiar with, is first of all, the gospel in miniature. The gospel in miniature. In the opening lines of our text, we are told that in verse 1 of chapter 34, that the Lord said unto Moses, "Hew thee two tables of stones like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest." Now mark those words where God tells Moses to make tables like unto the first. And note the difference between the first and second sets of the moral law. In Exodus 20, God gave the Ten Commandments. The following chapters after Exodus 20 relate the judgments, which are really just applications of the law in various social relationships or settings, that Moses was personally to set before the people of Israel. Then, just before Moses returned to the people, this first set was engraved in divinely provided tables by the finger of God. After Moses comes down from the mountain and sees the sad sight of Israel's early apostasy, he broke those original tablets. This again is reinforced to us in the first verse of our text in Exodus 34. The Lord says there, "which thou breakest." However, in the making of a second set of tables, instead of divinely provided tables, God commanded Moses to provide his own. And all of this is a picture of the work of God in man before and after the fall. In the divinely provided and inscribed tablets, we have a picture of man and his innocency. Both the work and the writing were of God. Man was originally created good in his physical constitution and morally upright with the law of God written on his heart. But once God removes his hand and leaves the creature to his changeableness, ere long we find much truth in those words of God to Moses regarding the first tables, which thou breakest. Man has, as it were, presented God now, like Moses, with tables of his own making, a heart ruined and wrecked by sin. And yet here see the condescending grace of God to take even this poor offering and write again upon our hearts his holy law. You want a beautiful description of this point, I highly recommend to you Matthew Henry on these verses. So what is the basis of this law inscribing? God receives these tables. Now he says, "Moses, I gave you the first tables. The people of Israel were in apostasy. You broke those. Give me your own, and I'm going to write the law again on these tables you have provided." What's the basis of God, the doctrinal and spiritual basis of God doing this? How is it that God is able to receive the rough and rugged hearts of men and shape them into tables of divine work? The entire basis of Israel's deliverance from Egypt, the deliverance that brought them to the occasion of the law's delivery to them, was that climactic night in which God slew the firstborn of Egypt. God would have made no difference at all between Egyptian and Israelite had not the blood of the Passover lamb been sprinkled on the doorposts of a dwelling place. Brothers and sisters, the foundation of God making a practical difference between His people and the world through sanctification is His first making a positional difference between His people and the world through the blood of sprinkling, the blood of Christ. God's holy nature does not allow Him to bypass our sin and overlook our wickedness. Isn't it interesting in our text here, you see, you know, you've got all this apostasy and the sin and this idolatry that goes before. You've got squished in between this covenant that God is making with Israel. The statement in verse 7, he says, "By no means, God will by no means clear the guilty, and he will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation." Well, it's obviously clear from the story leading up to this chapter that Israel was involved in some very gross sin, some very wicked idolatry at the very foot of the mountain. While Moses is up there getting the commandments of God, they're down in lewdness, and the Bible says that they put their clothes off them. and fornication, no doubt, idolatry. So there's great sin involved. And so how can God make this statement of his moral purity and yet receive Israel into covenant fellowship with himself? God receives the hearts of sinful men not by compromising his law, but God receives the hearts of sinful men as the canvas on which he displays divine and holy handiwork, because he paints with the brush of the Holy Spirit and the blood of Jesus. We have communion and fellowship with God and have his likeness graciously imparted to us because Christ was counted an offering for our sin. We are healed through his stripes. We are set forever in a position of divine favor with the Father because the Son humbled himself in voluntary and matchless grace to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. And thus it is that Christians now enter into a life of joy and favor and increasing holiness because Christ, our Passover, as the Bible calls him, was slain for us and forever removed the barrier between us and the Father by satisfying that law on our behalf. There is the gospel in miniature in this chapter, but there's also, second of all, our Savior by type. Our Savior by type. Perhaps the greatest point that the book of Hebrews makes is that the new covenant in every aspect is better than the old covenant. Hebrews shows how in this new administration of the same covenant, we have better promises, we have a better priest. Paul demonstrates that Christ is superior to angels and even perhaps to the most central figure of the Old Testament other than Christ, which is Moses. This argument does not proceed from Paul's desire to diminish Moses' role, but rather to put him in the most proper, useful, honorable, and biblical light that God intended for us to see Moses, and that is as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is clearly explained to us in the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, we have a very clear explanation of the great type and point that Moses serves for us in his ministry in the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16 says, speaking of Christ, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Wherefore," going into chapter 3, "wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house, as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we." And so Paul makes the point in Hebrews that Moses is a servant. He's a steward of the house of God, much like a pastor is today. A pastor is a steward of the house of God. We are not lords over God's inheritance. We are to feed the sheep. We are to serve. And you know, it's quite humorous. you read the story of the Old Testament and Moses, and you think about all the rebellions are not funny, but you think about the patience of Moses. I mean, this man was, you talk about having to deal with an unfaithful people who again and again and again and again, they turned away from the Lord. It reminds me of Pastor Dr. Grant would make a comment that Thomas Chalmers in his ministry in the 1800s, he was discouraged by the moderates from getting too close to the people because he said they'll only disappoint you. He said that's probably somewhat true, but wickedly perverse, because God calls the pastor to know his sheep, to lead his flock. Moses was a great example of that, but he was a steward. He was a type, as it says here, that he was to be an example for that which was to be spoken after. Moses was a type of Christ. When we look at the ministry of Moses, we are continually confronted with one who is a go-between for Israel and God. Moses represented Israel to the pagan powers of Egypt, demanding the release of his people, a release that was ultimately achieved through the destruction of all his and their enemies. So our Savior has delivered and brought many sons to glory through crushing the head of the devil. Moses comes again and again to God to beg for Israel for food and water. Jesus now lays before the Father his crosswork as the basis for sending and the renewing work of the Holy Spirit in the church to give the water and bread of heaven. Moses sought God for overcoming strength in battle, even once securing victory through his friends holding his arms up. Jesus now lifts his nail-pierced hands to the Father as the irrefutable proof that we are in the family of God and therefore must receive the aid of our Heavenly Father in all of our battles here below. Moses, as evidenced in our text, represented Israel to God in the delivery of the terms of covenant obedience. And so all the commands and judgments of our triune God come to us today through the person and the work of Christ. Moses was especially a type of Christ in the office of a mediator. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5 that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Moses recognized his inferior and symbolic role when he prophesied in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, quote, that the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him shall ye hearken. Now, isn't it true that, as we said before, the people of Israel, one point I wanted to make of humor, you know, hearkening to a prophet. You remember when the baton was passed to Joshua? And they renew the covenant, and the people will say, just like we listened to Moses, we're going to listen to you, Joshua. And of course, Brother Mac points out, Joshua should have said, no, I want you to listen to me better than you listened to Moses. But here's the sign and symbol of this prophet to come, that unto him you'll hearken. What is the scriptures promised in the Old Testament when this ministry of Christ on earth is realized? Joel speaks about the outpouring of the Spirit of God. The Old Testament speaks of that time when God's going to take his law and he's going to write it on the hearts of his people through the work of the Holy Spirit applying the finished work of Christ. That is indeed when men and women listen and hearken to the Word of God, when their hearts are made new and their hearts, like that table of the law, has the law of God written and in their heart by the blood of Christ. In all the functions that Moses, the man of God, served national Israel, he pointed forward to a day when that great prophet would come, who would no longer merely point to provisions, point to deliverance, point to reconciliation, but would in fact himself be the very provision, deliverance, and reconciliation of God. Well, I want to consider last of all, before application, we have not only the gospel in miniature, we have our Savior by type. We have the Christian in possession. The Christian in possession. One of the great spiritual lessons pictured to us in the Old Testament language is the imagery used by geographical distance. Leading up to this chapter, we find it the very clear instruction of God that the people were not to break through to the mountain, where he was present in concentrated power and glory. It carried the penalty of death for both man and beast. In chapter 34, we find only Moses was in the immediate presence of God. And what a transforming glory it proved. He comes down from the mountain with his face glowing with the glory of God. To alleviate the fear of the people, Moses placed a veil over his face while he talked with the people. Just like the temple that was later to come, there was a veil of covering, hiding the most intense and glorious manifestation of the glory of God. Do you now see the significance of the veil of the temple being torn from top to bottom at the death of our Savior? Christ was the Lamb God provided for his people. And having finished our salvation, the way of unhindered access into the most intense and glorious presence of God was opened for all the true Israel of God. It was rent from top to bottom to show that God had done it. The Father was satisfied with the offering of His Son, and therefore God Himself made our way of access. It was also torn to signify that God no longer was to be worshipped by the types and shadows of the old administration. A new administration of the covenant of grace was ushered in. God's people now live in the fullness of possession. No longer must we have a Moses, a man go-between for us and God. No longer is there a veil needed to cover our faces, for we all have been brought into the immediate presence of God through and in and by our Lord Jesus Christ. Here, brothers and sisters, is the glorious fruit of the resurrection. Here is the unveiled glory of a finished salvation. Here is the final and intended purpose of Christ descending into this earth and then ascending from the grave and sitting now at the Father's right hand. It is that we, the people of God, now have the privilege to live every single day in the Holy of Holies and to be drawn in with Moses of old into that Shekinah glory of God, a glory which shines the brightest in the face of Jesus Christ. What can display more of God than our salvation? Where can one so fully find all the attributes and glory of God on display as in the gospel? And all is ours because the veil of separation has been torn apart by the hand of God. And we now are come into that blood-bought privilege of the immediate and abiding presence of the God of glory. We come already to our application. I have 3 points. I have 3 points of application. I don't overthink this too hard. So I come from a ministry of 3 points. So 3 it is. Application of point number 1. We begin today by considering 2 Timothy 3:16. Just before that verse, it says, "From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation." You know, I think sometimes it is very easy for us to get so caught up in the routine of religious duties that we fall into the same trap that Israel of old did. Because there's a comfort level of security in the regularity of the performance of religious duties. And yet the reality is, brothers and sisters, and you young people and children who've been raised in Christian homes, the reality is that being used to, that often being exposed to spiritual truths and blessings and the means of grace, it cuts two directions. Because it is a grace of God to you that you might improve those exposures to the means of grace to a real apprehension of Christ as your Savior. But if you, to the other hand, by the use of those, become hardened to them, and you associate with religious duties a mere superficial content of religious thought that does not pierce your heart and your soul, then you stand today just like many of the Jews of old and the Pharisees in a very dangerous position of having your heart hardened by a knowledge that floats in your brain, but it's never pierced your soul. And so I would challenge you today, young people, adult, first of all, have you been so used to being in the means of grace? Have you been so used? And isn't it amazing that Israel not only was getting used to coming out of Egypt, they were getting used to being exposed to the knowledge of God, but while Moses is up on the mountain, they're down at the base committing idolatry and fornication in the very presence of the glory of God. And so, you know, we might think to ourselves, well, you know, I don't live a life of fornication. I don't bow down to idols. I don't literally make images that I worship. And yet the Bible tells us that the first and greatest commandment is what? It is to love the Lord your God with all that you are. And that kind of love only responds and flows out of a gospel response to Christ as your Savior. And so I would challenge you today to search your hearts, to see if you've known the Scriptures from a child, but have you ever actually embraced the Savior which you've heard so much about? And second of all, those of us who are Christians, It's our responsibility to make use of the means of grace in such a way that, that we are sharpened, we are growing week by week. We're not in this rut where we come and we go. We're not better for it. We're not improved in such a way that our lives display to the world that we are growing in the knowledge of Christ, that we are putting off the old man and we're putting on the new. And when we are brothers and sisters and we're actively engaged in that, that makes us not only a blessing to in our own walk with God, we have joy, but we're a blessing to our family. We're a blessing to the church. We are useful citizens of the kingdom of grace when we refuse to fall into the trap by God's help of being used to religious duties and rather seeing, like Moses saw, the glory of what it means to have the privilege of being brought near to God. Second of all, we must avoid this temptation for religious regularity and formality, hardening our hearts to the reality of what we have in God. But second of all, the blessing of God is not to be sought in new or innovative theology, but rather by renewing the law-inscribing covenant of the blood of sprinkling. You know, there's theological movements today, some that are new and fresh that I praise God for because it's a rediscovery of the doctrines of grace. But there's other movements like the New Perspective on Paul that seeks to totally redefine the basic way that God justifies sinners. It says, you know, the Reformation was great and we appreciate their efforts, but really they got the whole foundation wrong. Because God doesn't actually save a man on the basis of by faith, on the basis of Christ's work alone. It's actually faith plus some other things. And so what happens is, by this new and innovative, they may not come out and express it just that way, but you read some of the new books and innovative theologies, and ultimately, it's amazing, isn't it, when you read the old books, you know, there were some graciousness. You know, I may not know all of these eschatological systems or schemes, but all of them said we agree on this one point. We agree that God is sovereign in salvation and that the work of salvation is entirely the work of God alone and it's received by faith alone. When you see men seeking to undermine and redefine justification and sanctification, there's something seriously wrong with the heart of that theology. God calls us back to the place of blessing and renewal, not by changing the terms of the covenant. Nothing wrong with a fresh expression. Nothing wrong with a new generation expressing with fresh vigor and fresh zeal those truths that God has imparted to His people. But brothers and sisters, they're timeless truths. They're new and they're fresh for us because they never change. And we ought to say amen to the Word of God and recognize, like Israel, that the place of blessing is not in theological innovation. Remember, the Scripture says, "Seek ye out the old paths, wherein is rest for your soul." That's where our delight and our seeking needs to be. Like I said, nothing wrong with a fresh expression, a new expression, but it must be in alignment with what God has delivered to His people. Last point of application and we're finished. Christ's resurrection has secured forever our entrance into the Mount of the Lord and all the face-glowing privileges that come with it. You remember in Psalm 24, the question is asked, who's going to ascend up into the hill of the Lord? Who's going to go up where God is, basically, he asks. And he begins to list off all of these things. Clean hands, a pure heart, who hasn't put his hands forth to this, hasn't spoken this. And you have this description of someone that, in all honesty, when you compare yourself and I compare myself to that description and that list of requirements to go up to the house of God, I fall terribly short. Because when we begin to look at Jesus' explanation of the law, Jesus said it's not just murder if you actually take a knife and you plunge it into the breast of someone. It's murder if you have ungodly hatred and anger in your mind. It's not just adultery if you actually physically commit the act. It's adultery if you commit the thought and you embrace that lust in your mind. That's God's view of sin. And when we have God's view of sin, we, like Paul, we have to say the whole world stands before God in guilty silence. And so, yet, because Christ has borne our sin on the cross and He has been raised from the grave, that's a token that the Father says, amen. The Father has received and placed His stamp of approval on what Christ has done. On the basis of that, the resurrection secures all the face-glowing privileges that come with it. Now, what do I mean by that? And this is where I want to close. You know, when you think about having sermons that draw the people of God's attention to the resurrection, you know, there are certain things you can argue for. You have the evidence in the New Testament. You have the eyewitnesses. You have all these things that are, you know, when you examine the Scriptures for proof, you examine the resurrection. It's like a courtroom setting. You have eyewitnesses and you have evidence. But brothers and sisters, might I argue for you today, just like Moses and the face glowing glory that he had, that the best evidence that we can have and show to the world that Christ is a risen and a reigning Savior is that we are now in possession in our souls of the very gifts that Christ purchased and rose from the grave to give to His people. The very best argument for the proof of Christ's resurrection is not simply that I give evidence to the world that Christ is alive, that He's reigning. Because the problem with the world today is not lack of evidence. The problem with the world today, brothers and sisters, is a rebellious heart. That's first the fundamental problem with man. You can give him all the evidence in the world, but the first and most important essential evidence that Christ is reigning and ruling now and that tomb is empty is that our faces are glowing with the glory of God. Ephesians chapter 4 tells us this was the very purpose that Jesus ascended and went to heaven. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning there with verse 7, and with this we will close. It says there, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Brothers and sisters, the very purpose for Christ raising, being raised from the grave, raising himself from the grave as well, and ascending up into heaven is to lead captivity captive and to give gifts to men, to pour out the Holy Spirit on them that ask him. And what's the result of those gifts enjoyed? Well, those gifts enjoyed, ultimately the ministry, John tells us, of the Holy Spirit is what? It's to reveal, to take of the things of Christ and reveal them to his people. That's the primary function of the Holy Spirit. And so when that happens, and when we are brought into that closeness of fellowship, those gifts that Christ has purchased of nearness and closeness and perhaps teaching gifts or of gifts that we exercise, whether it be gifts of service or love or hospitality or preaching the word, whatever those gifts may be, when we are in possession of what Christ purchased for us, may I submit to you that our faces will, as it were, glow with the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, when we see that and we enjoy that, we realize that this is our privilege, this is our joy, this is what Christ has purchased for us. You know, there's so much today of on the one side you have Christianity that's still submerged in subjectivism. So it's all the religious experiences, you know, because I've experienced this, my experience becomes the way that I interpret the Bible, as opposed to the Bible interpreting my experience. So that you have the one end of perhaps extreme charismatic thought and subjective thought. Then you have the other end of the spectrum, which isn't biblical either, which is a dry orthodoxy, which does not see as the importance of the Christian, not just that I believe what God says I believe, but if I believe what God says I should believe in the way I'm supposed to believe it, my face will glow with the glory of God. I will be a Spirit-filled man. I will be a Spirit-filled woman. And then the ministry of the gospel can proceed from my life with power and with conviction and with authority. We shouldn't be subjective Christians, but we also should not be Christians who subscribe to an orthodoxy without possessing the power of it in our lives. And that, brothers and sisters, is what Christ has purchased for us. That's what, in being raised from the grave and ascending to heaven, he has given to his church. A Christianity in content and in substance that not only changes the way we think, but it makes our faces to shine with his glory. And God help us to show to the world that Christ is risen. He's reigning today because we possess him with hearty affection and with zeal and with joy in our lives. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we rejoice today that the Word of God is just so amazing. Lord, that in the pages of thy Word, we see so many tremendous truths that are explained to us, that are typified for us, that are pictured for us, that are demonstrated for us. Lord, we don't want to just read the Bible and fall into the trap of simply associating reading the Bible as merely having the words on the page go through our mind. But Lord, we pray that thou wilt help us to see that the Bible is a living book. It is quick. It is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. So that, Lord, when we read about thy resurrection, when we read about the faces of men shining, when we read in Acts about the pouring out of the Spirit of God and the results of the success of the preaching of the gospel, Lord, that we would yearn to experience the same. Father, thy word, we believe, is not only a manual for what we should believe, it's a manual for what we should do and not do, but it's a manual also for Christian desire. That when we read thy word, our heart's response should be, Lord, even so, let it be with me. And so, Lord, we ask that Lord, we would not be content with a Christianity that is far below the privileges that Christ has purchased for us. Lord, open our eyes. Help us to see what he has purchased for us. And Lord, make our faces to shine with the glory of the gospel, so that men would see and know that God dwells in the midst of his people, that God inhabits the praises of his people. Help us, Lord. Help us to view that inhabiting and that praising as a real and possessive thing, as an unveiled glory of our full salvation. We love you, Lord, and we pray that thou would seal thy word to our hearts, and that, Lord, we would spend the rest of this day in the joy of thy people, in the joy of the fullness of our salvation, and in the joy that Christ has robbed the devil, and he has robbed the grave of their prey, and that we now in Christ can truly say that he that hath the Son hath life. We thank you, Father, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.